سنو حسینیوں سنو حسینیوں، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا، یزید وہ جو ذلتوں کا نام ہو گیا۔ سنو حسینیوں سنو حسینیوں، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا۔ سنو حسینیوں سنو حسینیوں، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا۔ سنو حسینیوں سنو حسینیوں، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا، حسین وہ جو زیر تیغ ہنس کے سو گیا۔
All the rest of the prophets of God, specifically the seal of all the messengers and prophets, our holy prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. It is important to understand that the meaning of the word in Islam is widely misunderstood, just like the teachings of Islam have been widely misinterpreted. It is important to understand the true meaning of Islam so that we can move forward towards the contents of this religion. And likewise, it is important for a person to understand why in the world the human being stand in need of a religion to lead his or her life, despite the fact that all of us have been created with intellect and the instinct, which are part of our creation. So I would like to shed some light on this as a prelude to my discussion, so that we understand why we stand in need of a religion and who has the right to formulate and legislate the laws of a religion. And then we can understand what the prophets of God has brought for the guidance of humanity, brought for us, and then we can empower ourselves in a better way to understand the final message of the final messenger, who is the seal of all the messengers, which has been sent down, like what we learn in the light of this verse of Holy Quran, which I recited in the beginning of my speech from Surah Ahzab, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that certainly in the Prophet of Allah, certainly in the Messenger of Allah, lies a role model for you. So we can understand and realize the highness, why the highness of the spirituality of the Holy Prophet, and why he has been made a role model for us. The religion Islam, the word Islam, is defined as al-Islam wa Taslim. We find the hadith has said very clearly that لَأَنْسِبَنَّ الْإِسْلَامَ نِسْبَةً. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam said, I'm going to define Islam in a way that no one has ever defined it before me, and no one is going to define it after me, except if someone defines it exactly the way I'm doing. And then he said, al-Islamu huwa al-Taslim, wa al-Taslimu huwa al-Tasdeeq, wa al-Tasdeequ huwa al-Yaqeen, wa al-Yaqeen huwa al-Adaa, wa al-Adaa huwa al-Amal. إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنْ أَخَذَ دِينَهُ عَنْ رَبِّهِ وَلَمْ يَأْخُذْهُ عَنْ رَأْيِهِ. Islam is the essence of submission. Essence of submission towards truth, haqq, righteousness, the command of the Lord. And as soon as we have this essence of submission towards the command of our Creator, whatever is haq, quote unquote, righteousness and true, we will certainly end up having, we will certify everything that has been told, at the tasdeeq of wal yaqeen, and our certification, our certifying of those teachings will lead us towards certitude and yaqeen and itminan and peace in the soul, because the hometown of peace is the soul, just like the hometown of pain is the soul. And the body of a human is lying there. When a person passes away, he feels no pain and he feels no happiness because the soul has already departed. Isn't that right? So when we talk about peace, when we talk about happiness, when we talk about itminan and certitude, we are talking about everything related to the soul of a human being, which is invisible. So when we have this yaqeen in the qalb and certitude in the soul, it will lead us towards ada and performance. And ada is nothing but amal, actions. Practically we need to take steps. Because at the end of the hadith, he said, إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنَ أَخَذَ دِينَهُ عَنْ رَبِّهِ. The believer takes his religion from his Lord, وَلَمْ يَأْخُذْهُ عَنْ رَأْيِهِ, and he does not take the religion from his opinion. So, this is what Islam is. Islam is a religion that is asking the believers, the men of conscience and reason, to believe in what their Lord has said and submit to what he has said. And since Allah, our Lord, when he created the angels, he provided nothing except nur and divine light. They are created from the divine light and nur. That's why the angels can never think of sinning, because they don't have any incentive to do a sin. We do sins because of our desires. They don't have the desires in them. So all they have is nothing but nur and divine light, which always takes a person towards divine obedience and submission. And Allah, God, created the animals and provided into them nothing but desires, lusts, shahawat. And that's the reason why we understand that the animals can think of nothing but their sexual reproduction and to fill up their stomachs. That's the farthest they can do. So because they don't have the nur and divine light provided to them. And then the hadith is informing us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the human being and provided aql, that means the intellect, and shahwat, which means the desires. So we have both of the things provided in our existence by virtue of our creation. So those are the human beings who give preference to their intellect and start obeying Allah by submitting to what God has said, will elevate themselves to become higher than the angels. Angels, if they obey God, there is no praise for them, because they have no other option. All they have is the divine light. They don't have the desires, so they cannot do anything wrong. They cannot go astray. So if they do good, they have no praise either. Just like you tie up the hands of a person and you put $1 million in front of him, and you come back after an hour and say, this guy is a very pious and noble and law-abiding person. See, he did not steal. Well, you tie up his hands and feet, he could do nothing. So there is no test, because you didn't give him the right to do the same. So angels have no praise if they are obeying God, because they don't have the desires. So if a human being, despite the fact that he has the desires, but he gives preference to his intellect over his desires and feelings and lusts, he becomes superior to the angels. And if a human being gives preference to his desires over his intellect and aql, he becomes inferior and worse than the animals who cannot do that sort of obedience and cannot comprehend at all. They do have some level of obedience, let's be very clear, but that's a very, very inferior level of obedience. Everything that you do is obedient to God. The Quran has already said, إِنْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُصَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ. Everything is doing the tasbih, is glorifying Him, it's Lord. وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. But you guys don't understand their tasbih. So we understand that, yeah, just because we could not comprehend what these plantations and water and rocks and soil and clouds and mountains and everything around us is doing the tasbih of Allah, is glorifying the praise of the Lord, just because we fail to understand and comprehend, that doesn't give us a license to challenge or denounce or deny that they are not obedient to God. Every single existence in the universe is perfectly obedient to God. But that's a very low level of obedience. That's not what we were talking about moments ago. You're talking about, you know, the obedience which is belonging to the high level of human intellect. Because they don't have that high level of intellect in their existence, so that high level of obedience cannot be found, cannot be performed by the animals. Human is a component of a body and a soul. Soul is superior to the body for several reasons, and soul can survive and will survive forever. The body will be decaying in our graves after a few years, except for those who are pious. Earth can never decay their body in the graves. So, because we human beings have a component called soul in our existence, with the hometown of this soul, the watan of this soul is Alamut Tajarrud, the world of divine light, the unseeable world, Alamul Ghayb. So since the hometown of this soul is the unseeable world, if we need to provide satisfaction and peace to our souls, we must treat our souls with teachings belonging to the unseeable world, which is Alamul Tajarrud, because that's where the hometown of this soul is. So whatever, you know, things that are belonging to this world, how much money you can make, what sort of car you can drive, what sort of house you live in, it's nothing to do with your soul, because these are all material things, and it's not compatible, it's not soul friendly. So it doesn't belong to this alamul mulk, how in Islamic philosophy we call it, the world of matter. It doesn't belong to this world. So it's not matter-friendly creature that you can earn more material things and still try to provide satisfaction and peace to your soul. Since we have a soul which is eternal, so we must provide teachings belonging to the hometown of the soul, which is the metaphysical world, alam tajarrud, non-material world of nur, of divine light. And that's where the role of the prophets comes in, because we do not, as human beings, do not have access to the unseeable world. So we need people who serve as liaisons between the humankind and the unseeable world, to bring those teachings that can serve our spirituality and make us spiritually perfect, so that we can achieve nuraniyat, that means the divine light in our qalb, in our soul. That's the entire purpose of all the prophets of God. And there are, in Islam, we strongly believe that we stand in need of all the prophets of God, because we do not know our past, we have no clue about our future. And when we are such existences who have no clue about our past, and we don't know nothing about our future, and second of all, we are fallible, we make mistakes, and third of all, any law that we can devise, that we can legislate, will be unable to provide salvation and eternal success for our souls, because we have no clue what the soul is. When you don't know something, how can you make a law for something you don't know? What benefits the soul and what harms the soul? There is no institution, academic institution on the planet Earth, or no human being on the planet Earth who can dare tell you anything about your soul. Because no one has seen the soul, no one knows what benefits it, and no one knows what harms it. So that's precisely why, one of those reasons why we stand in need of the prophets of God. And that's why in Islam, we believe that legislation of a law, haqqut tashri', how we call it in the terminology, the legislation of the law is a soul, is something which is with Allah only, because He's our creator. No one can legislate a law for the humans except our creator. Whatever laws we make will be always vulnerable to amendments and changes, because our interests keep on changing, our information keeps on updating. We are ignorance as compared to the limitless knowledge of our creator, and we lack wisdom as compared to the limitless wisdom of our creator. And the laws that the human beings make will always be influenced by political parties, groups, influential class, elite class, financial interests, and other social factors. Whereas any law that God is going to legislate for the human being will be above and beyond all these things, because God does not stand in need of anything. When we do something, we do it because we want to achieve certain goals. Whereas God, when He legislates a law, He doesn't stand in need of nothing. So what He would devise for us is not for any reaching a goal or because He is needy, because He would do it for the sake of the success and salvation of His creatures. So we cannot surrender a human being to a fellow human being to make a law for us. Likewise, we cannot surrender a human being to his own self or her own self to make a law. So a law is considered to be a law, a religion is considered to be a religion, a code of life for the humankind, if it can guarantee eternal success, because the soul is eternal. You have a component in your existence which is eternal. The body is temporary and it will decay, but you are not only a body. When you have a component which is eternal, the laws that your eternal component should obey and follow has to be some those kinds of laws which provide eternal salvation and provide benefits eternally to that thing. So we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has said to the Holy Prophet, Surah Naml, إِنَّكَ لَتُلَقَّ الْقُرْآنَ مِنْ لَدُنْ حَكِيمٍ عَلِيمٍ. You are receiving the Qur'an from the wise and knowing. So God is all wise and all knowing, and He has the right to reveal the book and teach us what we are supposed to do. Just like, if you buy any gadget, any television, let's suppose you buy a Panasonic television and you have the brochure, the manufacturer provides a brochure alongside its product. Isn't that right? With all those details written, how you are supposed to deal with this product. You know, the Panasonic Corporation provides a brochure with all the do's and do nots, you know, and the troubleshooting guide with the brochure. So, no one can challenge, you know, I have such and such degree from such a academic university, from Sorbonne or Oxford or Cambridge or, you know, Yale or Harvard, whatever. So I don't stand in need of Panasonic Corporation dictating me what am I supposed to do with this television. You would never find somebody giving that sort of silly remark. Isn't that right? Because the Panasonic Corporation knows its product best, because it's the manufacturer. Isn't that right? So we find we human beings are the product of God. Let the Creator decide what benefits us and what harms us. Nothing outrageous. Absolutely logical. So they say the human being doesn't come with an instruction manual. But that's exactly what the Holy Quran is. That's exactly what the Bible was, the real Bible. That's exactly what the real Torah was, which we respect, and we must respect all of those great books sent down by God. So Allah has said in the Holy Quran, Surah Anfal, استجيبوا يا أيها الذين آمنوا استجيبوا لله وللرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم. Oh, you who believe, respond positively to the call of God and the Messenger when He calls you to something that gives you life. So in Islam, we understand that the teachings brought from the unseeable world, where the humankind has zero access to the divine domain of the unseeable world, because in Islam we believe there are several worlds. So people of this world think, the materialists think, that this is the end of life, that's it. There was nothing before it, and there shall be nothing after this world. So they are missing out big time on the realities. In Islam we believe in several awalim, there were several worlds, there were several stages of life before our creation in this world, and there are several stages of life even during this world, and there shall be several stages of life after we pass away from this world. So the religion of God is so beautiful that it gives us a totally different world view, so that we can start seeing things, start seeing ourselves at the first stage with a different perspective. So istajibu lillahi wa lirrasul idha da'akum lima yuhyikum. So basically, divine teachings give us life. Life is of, you know, animals are also living, plantations are also living. So we find, you know, that the plantations have growth, rushd and numu and growth, but they cannot move. Whereas the animals, this class of existences, the animals, also have growth in them, but they also have his and harakat. They have the senses and they have movements, which makes it superior to the plantations. Animals can move around and they have the senses. Whereas the human beings are superior to the earlier two classes of existences, the plantations and the animals, because in addition to growth and in addition to the senses and capability to move around, the humans also have aql, intellect, and fitrat, which means instinct. Now, having reached that state, that we understand that we, the human beings, are superior to animals and plantations, because in addition to growth and movement and senses, which we share with some of the earlier classifications of existences, we also have intellect, which they don't have. And we also have a fitrat, which we call a fitrat al-tawhidiyya, an instinct which is ingrained in our existence. And that fitrat, that instinct of the human, and that aql and intellect in its pure form, untainted by the human desires and whims and wishes, is something which is common, uniformly found in all the human beings from the earlier generations and the later generations, without a difference. Now that we understand that all the human beings have the same instinct and intellect as common, so the religion which can serve their purpose, their goal of creation, their goal of life, has to be one as well. Because the religion can be something that serves your instinct and serves your intellect, and is in sync with your intellect, and is in sync with your instinct and fitrat. Any religion which is against intellect cannot be accepted. Any religion which is against the human instinct cannot be accepted. Humans have a body and a soul. Body has different requirements and needs and different lifestyles that the human have been adopting since the beginning. You find that humans used to live in caves, and later on they transfer into the houses. Earlier, the humans used to wear sheepskins or whatever, leather, to protect themselves. Now you have all those different kinds of, you know, high-tech dresses and Gore-Tex, waterproof, breathable dresses available. Isn't that right? In earlier days, they used to walk on foot, or on camels and mules and donkeys. Right now, we have airplanes and shuttle. Isn't that right? So these means means that we have been adopting for our body has been differing throughout the passage of time. But the instinct of a human can never change. La tabdila li khalq Allah. Quran has clearly announced the fitrat. You know, we understand in the light of this verse that the fitrat of Islam, of a human being, the instinct of the human is unchangeable. La tabdila li khalq Allah. And because the fitrat and instinct is unchangeable, the religion which can serve one uniform instinct of all the human beings and one uniform intellect of all the human beings has to be one, because Tawheedul Kathir and Taqseer al Wahid are impossible things in philosophy. You cannot, one cannot be multiple, and multiplicity of one and oneness of multiples are impossible in philosophy. So now that this much has been made clear, the next step to understand is that the source is also one, which is God. And one source cannot ask multiple agendas. There's no way one God can ask the human beings, his creatures, to do multiple things. If there were multiple sources from where the prophets came, it makes sense that prophets would have been inviting the people for towards multiple agendas. Since the source is one, which is God, every prophet came from the same God, on behalf of the same God, representing the same God. Since the source is one, so the message has to be one as well. And that's precisely in Islam, we believe that all the prophets of God, inna deena indallahi Islam, God has the one religion which is Islam, and all the prophets were Muslims. مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا وَلَكِنْ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Ibrahim was neither a Yahudi or Nasrani, but actually he was a Muslim. So all the prophets, Jesus was a Muslim, may peace be upon him. Moses was a Muslim, may peace be upon him. And all the prophets of God were Muslims, inviting towards God for the same agenda. When it came to our holy prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, the teachings of Islam were uniform. Minor differences of the code of Sharia because of the evolution taking place according to the needs and the capabilities of the human beings, which are evolving and updating constantly. Minor changes in the Sharia kept on happening, but the essence and the mainstream teachings were all the same. You know, prayers and fasting and Hajj, pilgrimage to Mecca and hijab and all those things were all the same. You find, even today, you go and find all those paintings of Virgin Mary everywhere, you know. Almost every other painting you find, her head is covered. Isn't that right? So you find the dresses that all those sisters and nuns wear are almost the same, similar to the concept of hijab that we have. So basically, Islam was one Islam. It was one religion promoted by everybody. And when it came to the Holy Prophet, we respect all the prophets of God. We believe in all of them and their teachings. We believe that our Holy Prophet is just the seed of all the prophets and the most superior of all. And he has mentioned in his own hadith and tradition that بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I have been sent down to take the great morals to its perfection, to exalted character to its perfection. So he took the same moral teachings of Islam to its peak and summit, because he is the most highest. And there are four important obligations that the Prophet had, which I would like to mention quickly and move forward. The first obligation that the Prophet had is taqwiyatul aql, strengthening of the intellect of the human beings. We have desires piling up, our whims and wishes crushing the call of intellect. So despite the fact that all the humans have intellect, but they still stand in need of the prophets of God because of our desires. What happens is that our desires drag us towards sins and our egos, and whims and desires. So these drag us towards the sins, and instead of obeying the Creator, we start obeying what we like to do, what we want to do. We start deciding on our own what we like. We want to do it because we like it. Whether our Creator likes that for us, for our eternal success or not, becomes irrelevant. So when this kind of situation happens, actually the akal and intellect of a human is still there. It can never be killed, or what happens is it's crushed by the desires. So the job of the prophets of God is to remove the pile of desires which are covering up the human intellect, so that the intellectualism surfaces up. Because the definition of intellect has also been defined, you know, in the hadith that Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam has said, Al-aqlu ma'ubida bihir rahman. Aql is something, intellect is something with which you obey Rahman. So no one can say, well, I'm doing the sin because my intellect is guiding me towards doing that sin. It's incorrect. We do sins because my desires are misguiding me towards the sins. And I'm ignoring the call of my quote-unquote aql, intellect, which is created by God, the Creator, to take me towards His obedience. So I'm not doing His obedience, I'm doing what I want to do. That's not His obedience. So I'm misusing my capabilities, and I'm not using my aql and intellect. And that's maybe one of the reasons why Islam has prohibited everything that harms your aql, starting from intoxicants, everything that impairs your thinking power, even though it may be for a while, drugs, getting addicted to any kind of drugs, you know, love and la'ib, all those, you know, unacceptable kinds of music, and things which actually engage the person and makes him or her ghafil and ignorant, away from his intellectual or her intellectual responsibility towards the Creator. So anything and everything that impairs your intellectualism is not permissible in Islam. So Islam wants your aql and intellect to be remaining in the pure form, untainted. And the second job of the Prophet and all the Prophets of God is teaching us akhlaq and morals. Islam is a religion of morality. Your prayers and fasting, your behavior towards your God, comes later on. What's your behavior towards your fellow human beings? Prophet was very particular about this. The way he used to behave towards non-Muslims. Best of the morals. We need to have best of etiquettes when we deal with our fellow human beings who do not share the same belief system with us. We need to respect them. We need to honor them. We need to treat them with love and respect and morals. That's how our Prophet used to promote Islam. Remember the famous story which you must have heard about already, when there was a Jewish neighbor who used to throw garbage on the head of the Holy Prophet every morning when he used to come out of his house. I was thinking, if we were there in the place of the Holy Prophet and somebody throwing garbage on the top of my head, we could possibly go and just sue the person. And then, right, we can file a petition against him. Prophet never said a word. Not even a word of complaint against that person. Till the time arrived that one day when Prophet came out of his house and he found that this person is no longer there to throw garbage on his head. And Prophet inquired from his companion, and they told him that the guy is sick. Prophet said, "We're going to go. We will go. I'll go and pay a visit." Prophet, they came, and the door was knocked. His wife came out, and Prophet said, "Who's there?" Prophet says, "It's me, Rasulullah, Ana Rasulullah." She kept the Prophet waiting at the door and rushed to her husband first. And she said to her husband, "You know who came to pay a visit and inquire about your well-being? The same Prophet of Muslims upon whom you used to throw carpets daily." And he said to his wife that, "Well, first bring me a bed sheet so that I can cover my face so I don't end up having eye contact with him because I'm feeling so embarrassed. And she did the same. She brought a bed sheet and this guy covered his face, and then the Prophet was allowed to enter the house. He came and he sat. He came there and he inquired about the health of that person. And he was, he came there to inquire about the health of the person. And he said, well, before I even talk to you, please teach me for the sake of Prophet Abraham, for the sake of Prophet Ismail, for the sake of Prophet Moses, for the sake of Prophet Jesus, please first teach me how can I embrace your religion, Islam. That's how the Holy Prophet spread Islam, not by the power of sword. And those are the people who think like that, they have nothing to do with the teachings of the Holy Prophet. Islam is a religion of love and morals. And we find when the daughter of Hatim al-Ta'i, she was also part of the warring machine against Islam. Prophet never initiated a war in his life. All those 72 or 73 wars that were fought in the time of the Holy Prophet were defensive in nature. He had the right to wage a strike, the preemptive strike given by Allah. This right was given by God to the Prophet. He didn't use his right. All the wars were waged by the disbelievers and pagans against the Prophet of Islam, and he defended. So she was part of the daughter of Hatim al-Ta'i, was part of the warring machine. She also got captured in the war when she was brought to the city of Medina, which was the capital of the first Islamic government of the Holy Prophet. We find she started to talk to the Holy Prophet in Medina and said that my dad, that means Hatim al-Ta'i, was a sahi person, a generous person. Generosity is deeply appreciated and one of the very high morals in Islam. As soon as she said that, Prophet said to some of those companions and ashab who were there taking care of the captives, Prophet said, خَلُّ عَنْهَا فَإِنَّ أَبَاهَا مِمَّا leave her, set her free, because her father, مِمَّن يُحِبُّ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, because her father was one of those who loves the high morals. Just because her father was generous in his behavior, in his morality, Prophet is setting free his daughter who was part of the warring machine, and she is a captive. And so this is how Prophet was. That's how he used to promote Islam. And when at the occasion of the victory of Makkah, we find that one of the companions of the Prophet raised the voice, Al-Yawm Yawmul Malhama. Today is the day of massacre. That means now is the time we will take revenge from all those idol worshippers who threw us out from the city of Mecca, and we end up migrating from Mecca, our hometown, towards Medina. Now that we are coming back victorious into the city of Mecca, today is the day of revenge. That Prophet heard that statement, he sent somebody to go and say to that person, Al-Yawm Yawmul Marhama. Today is the day of mercy. And Prophet forgave everyone in the city of Mecca who was supposed to be forgiven. So this is how we find the Holy Prophet was in his morals. He never picked up any tree or any branch of it. They never used to cut any tree or uproot any tree. He never killed any animal. Of course, if you are slaughtering a halal meat animal for eating and consuming, that's a different thing. But otherwise, unnecessarily killing an animal just for the sake of fun, Prophet never did that. He didn't use to kill any human being, never injured any human being. And we find that there is no room in Islam for collateral damage, how they say in today's terminology. Lots of civilians have been killed, are being killed, day in and day out, by some of those people who talk about freedoms and democracies, but the civilians are targeted. In Islam, there is no room for any collateral damage. You cannot kill any woman. You cannot kill any child. You cannot burn any plantation in the law of the Holy Prophet. You cannot damage the property of the people. You cannot even kill a man if he lays down the weapon. You cannot torture any captive There is no room for any kind of torture towards the captives in Islam. Captives need to be treated with respect and dignity. So Islam doesn't allow these kinds of, unjustifiable, unacceptable, and, sometimes even shameful behaviors towards captives. What we saw in Gitmo and what we witnessed in Abu Ghraib prison is something that basically no human being can think of, those crimes taking place in today's world. And the third job of the Holy Prophet is knowledge. Islam is a religion that promotes science, supports science and knowledge and seeking knowledge. Our Prophet has already said, "Utlubul ilma min al-mahdi lil-lahd," seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. And even if the captives in those wars, if anybody knew how to read and write and can teach another fellow person how to read and write, that captive would have been set free from captivity because he taught another person how to read and write. How much emphasis had been laid in Islam in teaching and knowledge and learning. And the fourth job is the hidayat and guidance towards nur and the divine light. And I still have 5 minutes to go, and I would like to very quickly mention some important points which are considered to be specifically found in the religion Islam with all that emphasis. First of all, the religion Islam is the religion of dalil and evidence when it comes to our belief system. No Muslim, nobody is supposed to believe in the religion without evidences, not just because you are born to such and such parents. This is unacceptable. You've got to have concrete intellectual evidences for everything that you believe in. There is no room for blind following of anybody, including your parents. Islam is a religion of evidences and dalil. The second thing about Islam is the religion of ubudiyyat and worship of God. That means we submit ourselves towards the divine command of our Lord. And third of all, Islam is the religion of haqq and truthfulness. So in Islam and Islamic teachings of the Holy Prophet, majority is not authority. What is true and right is authority. Sometimes the majority can be wrong, isn't that right? And it happens several times in the human history. So you need to have evidence for what you do, the policy you adopt, the lifestyle you follow, the line of action that you tread. You need to have evidence for that. It has to be haqq and true, not just saying, and the goals never justify the means. Just like the communists used to say, in their own heydays, that even if you can, for the sake of a good cause, you can kill 100,000 people, let's suppose, it's okay, because the goal is good. In Islam, the goals never justify the means. Every step of the way has to be in sync with the human rights, in sync with the Islamic teachings, and nothing should be against the human dignity, and nothing should be against the righteousness. And fourth of all, the significant aspect of the teachings of the Holy Prophet is the values. Islam is a package of values. Shuja'at, shahamat, karamat, iffat, haya, ghairat, taqwa, wara, zuhud. All those beautiful Islamic values, respecting your parents, respecting your neighbors, respecting your guests, your behavior towards each other, your morality, your reason, your conscience. Beautiful morality is something which is fundamental in Islam, and that has the highest level of importance. I don't care what some of those Muslims, so-called Muslims, may be doing out there. Those evil Taliban or evil Al-Qaeda or whatever, evil people. We have nothing to do with the Holy Prophet and his teachings, and nothing to do with Islam whatsoever. We don't care about what they are doing. I mean, there are some bad people in every community. You can never generalize. Just because we have a Timothy McVeigh we cannot say all the Oklahoma citizens are terrorists. Isn't that right? So we cannot say all the Christians are terrorists because of Timothy McVeigh, or, you know, or because of what Hitler was a Christian. So we can, the history says 16 million humans were killed in the Second World War. We cannot say all the Christians are bad because of Hitler. We cannot generalize like this. When we are talking about the religion, let's keep what some of the so-called followers of that religion have been doing, whether in the name of the religion or without using the name, but what some so-called followers have been doing in the name of the religion, we cannot relate that behavior to the religion itself, because we are talking about what the religion says. When we are talking about the religion, we have to discuss what the prophet of God, who is the representative of the religion, has done and practiced and promoted. There may be people out, anytime you can possibly find people, bad guys available in different faiths, and you can find, you know, and basically what they are doing is condemned and has nothing to do with what the prophet has said and promoted. So it is very important that you, when especially our non-Muslim respectable audience here, when you want to learn about Islam, it's important to separate the cultural additives which you may encounter, that some of the Muslims from their different backgrounds have added into the religion. Those things are their cultural practices, not promoted by the Holy Quran or the Holy Prophet. So the cultural additives need to be taken off. And likewise, if you are serious to learn about Islam and the teachings of the Holy Prophet, you need to separate the behavior of some bad guys, or even not those evil people, you know, even the regular Muslim people. It's very likely not everybody is following the religion properly. So what the people of a religion may be following or may not be following is the behavior of the people. We are not talking about what the people are doing. We are talking about the religion itself. What does the Quran say? What does the Prophet do? That's what we are talking about when we talk about the religion Islam. Regardless of the behavior of the practice, people, you know, following it or turning their backs towards the teachings. This is very important, especially if you are living in the West. Please turn off your TV. If you want to learn about Islam, turn your TV off. This is not the right way of learning about what the Holy Prophet has done and what are the policies of the Holy Prophet and what are the teachings of Islam. Islam has, the Prophet has provided us with the Sharia, and the Sharia is the Zahir. All those beautiful rulings of the Sharia and do's and don'ts is the Zahir. And then we have a Tariqat, which means the batin and hidden realities of that same Sharia. Every wahir, every apparent existence has a hidden reality behind it. So Sharia, the rules of law, the code of law, is the wahir, apparent face, and tariqat is the batin, hidden reality behind that Sharia. So if you want to reach the hidden reality, you have got to follow the Sharia. If the human beings want to reach peace through justice, they must follow the Sharia in its totality. And this Sharia in its totality is going to lead them towards Tariqat, which is the batin and hidden reality of the Sharia. And Sharia and Tariqat combined is custom drafted by the Creator to lead us towards Haqiqat, which is reality. And if we follow the teachings of the Holy Prophet of Islam, both the worlds will be successful, not just not just the Day of Judgment, because it's unfair to interpret the teachings, and I'm going to end my speech here. It's unfair to interpret the teachings of the Prophet, restricting those teachings to the rewards that we are going to get if we obey on the Day of Judgment only, because we always get the rewards in this life as well in the hereafter, but even in this life. So the Prophet has said in his hadith that inna akhi Musa aynahu al-yumna amya, my brother Moses, his right eye is blind, wa inna akhi Isa aynahu al-yusra amya, and my brother Jesus, His left eye is blind. وَأَنَا ذُو عَيْنَيْنِ. Whereas I am the one who have both the eyes. And one of the very famous interpretations done about this beautiful hadith of the Holy Prophet is that, since some of those followers who followed Prophet Moses went towards materialism in their life. And some of those followers of Prophet Jesus went towards, towards Rubbaniyat, turning away from the materialism, and celibacy, and all keeping away from the material attachments of this life. Whereas the followers of the Holy Prophet in Islam, in the teachings, we are supposed to go for both. We are supposed to protect our life in this world as well, and lead a successful life in this world as well, and secure our metaphysical aspects of spirituality by obeying the rulings of the Sharia. Thank you very much, and I thank all those organizers who have organized this meeting.
Thank you, Maulana Abbas and Riaz Saab, for sharing your knowledge with us. I would now like to invite the chairman of this event, Dr. Mansoor Rizvi, to please say a few words. After Dr. Mansoor Rizvi speaks, there will be a brief question and answer session, and thereafter, Imam Abdul Haq will recite a maulud, and after the maulud, food will be served to the rear of the hall. Without further ado, Dr. Rizvi.
Dear friends, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Of course, I will not take too much of your time, but certainly hope this evening is well spent by all of you. I am mainly here to thank all the audience for their patience and for their presence. All the speakers for taking trouble to come to us and give their delightful, in-depth, and wonderful speeches. Thank you, Dr. Mellon. Thank you, Dr. Imam Abdul Haq. And thank you, Maulana Abbas Ilyan. But the last but not the least, the thank goes to the organizers of the event. They have worked very hard. They have put their time, their energy to get this program done. And they have not given me the names of which name to be taken, but believe me, they have gone day and night to bring this thing to you. I will not take again too much time, but let you do for the next program, and especially the food. But I would like to take in this time to give you some wise word from our Prophet as a take-home message. The Prophet says, make best use of your youth before you get old. Make good use of your health before an ailment. Make good use of your wealth before your poverty. Make good help of your later time before you get busy. And make good use of your life before your death. And thank you. Masalam. And have a good night.
Q&A.
First of all, I want to thank the Rutgers University for this hafla, for this meeting, mashallah, and the speakers were very, very well delivered their messages in here. And I was listening to my brother, Dr. Elias Miller, which I know for the last 25, 30 years. We had a conference, we had a dialogue with the Catholics, Roman Catholics, with Muslims, and the more than 20 years ago. And Cardinal O'Connor, he had started this before he passed away, and so forth. So when I see him speaking here, I don't know whether he was a Christian or he's a Muslim, because he is really very well versed about Islam. And I just want to ask him one question. We have a very good relation with the Catholics all the way when the last Pope was there.
No, I'm good.
But about the new Pope, I'm sorry to say here that the relation is very important. I was wondering why also we have stopped that meeting, the Catholics meeting, for the last 3-4 months. And I know you are one of the original person who had started it. And that is to give us the light in here, what went wrong? Thank you.
Your microphone wasn't clear. What happened in New York, or? Okay, fine. The Pope's speech in Regensburg. It's very difficult to say. There's sometimes when a person gives a speech that you can disagree with, but he actually had his facts wrong. And so, for example, he said that Surah Al-Baqarah was one of the shortest of the surahs and one of the earliest. And well, that's just factually not true. What I suspect, I studied for 5 years in Germany, and German professors have a certain way about them. They do not gladly seek advice, and I think he was, behaving very much as a German professor there. He was talking about things he obviously did not know. He apologized. I mean, it seems that this Pope spends a lot of time apologizing. And I think partially because he does not seem to seek out other people's advice. He has all kinds of experts. I mean, if you took Islam 101, you know that Surah Al-Baqarah is not a short, it's the longest of the surah. So, I mean, that. In terms of what happens in New York, I am saddened about that. I don't know what happened. I think we needed younger people, and we weren't getting them. We were becoming a dialogue of the gray hairs. Now, I have nothing against gray hairs, but the dialogue needs some black hairs and blonde hairs, too, and we weren't getting them. Maybe we got too comfortable, I don't know. The other weakness of the dialogue is that it wasn't, I'll use a Christian term, it wasn't congregationally anchored. In other words, it's very nice for scholars, imams, and priests to sit around and talk. But unless that hits the people in the mosque and in the churches, it sort of floats, and it can't float forever. In the Islamic Center on Vermont Avenue in Los Angeles, Fatih Osman, you know him? There they had a dialogue that was congregationally anchored. The different parishes and the Islamic Center got together, did youth programs, did family programs, and that dialogue was a lot healthier and lasted longer. I would hope that there's a new ecumenical officer in the Archdiocese of New York, and I would hope that would pick up. I would like to be part of it, but I would also hope there'd be a lot more younger, and women too. I have a younger team.
Does anyone else have any questions?
Assalamu alaikum. I would like to ask all the three speakers individually. It's a small question, but we would like to know what was